This message, we saw quite a few illustrations of the church. Two illustrations are important for our consideration for this particular message. The first illustration will be that of the household. Of course, when we talk about the household, we are talking about the family. Now, this word by itself suggests unity, isn't it? That is all what we wish our families to be. Fathers and mothers, when you see your children quarreling, let's say you happen to have more than one child, and then your children are quarreling one with another, how do you feel? How you wish that they would stop their quarreling, how you wish that they would help one another, love one another, and care for each other, helping one another along the way, isn't it? That's what you would wish for your children. No sincere and true parent would love to see their children quarreling and tearing with one another. Sadly, sometimes this remains all the way even till the children mature and they become adults. Worse still is when they grow up, when they get so taken in by the things of the world, they get so taken in by their pride that they continually quarreling over the nitty-gritties of life. When you organize a family dinner, when brothers and sisters come together, Grandpa and Grandma are supposed to be very, very happy. But in the end, Grandpa and Grandma become very sad because the children, when they come now with their wives, instead of being very happy over the dinner table, they end up quarreling over, hey, why are you not the one contributing to this dinner? Hey, why do you come only just once a week and not twice a week? Hey, why didn't you bring Daddy to the hospital for his medical checkup? Hey, why don't you foot the bill instead of just bringing to the medical checkup? You bring him to the medical checkup, but I'm the one who foot the bill, you know. Why didn't you foot the bill? And it was still, when Daddy and Mommy pass on from this world, they ended up quarreling over their inheritance. Now, that's not what a family should be like, isn't it? I believe all of you who are parents, you pray very, very hard that not only will your children know the Lord, but because they know the Lord, when they grow up, they will continue to be faithful witnesses on the earth, and among themselves, in the family, they would also learn how to love one another. That despite all these various problems and challenges in life, and of course, in life, there will be problems, there will be challenges. They will learn how to help one another. And when one of them have weaknesses in a certain area, the other sibling will learn how to go and to help them overcome this particular weakness. Now, that is what you hope to find in a family, isn't it? But because so often in the world, we see families quarreling, that's why we have the saying, a house that is divided will fall. Right? We have this particular saying, a house that is divided will fall. How true, isn't it? That is how certain dynasties also in history come to an end. You have a king, and then he sits upon the throne. Not only is he not concerned over his own children because he's so afraid the children will take over him, but his own children also end up fighting for the throne. And because they are fighting among themselves, they destroy one another, and in the end, somebody that is outside of the family took over the dynasty. A house that is divided will fall. Now, that can be true with regards to the households of the world, but that cannot be true with regards to the family of God. So if we call ourselves the household of God, then what is assumed by this particular term is we must be a united people. A house that is divided cannot stand for the Lord. Now, besides this expression, household of the Lord, we also have the other expression that is called the body of Christ. And the body is even easier for us to visualize because every one of us, we are now living in a body. None of us here is without a body, right? I mean, if you are not with a body, you are now a spirit, correct? You are now with the Lord already. The fact that you are now seated down here means you are in a body. So every one of us, we have a body. Now, you look at the young people. The young people, they are very, very happy, right? Because when they are in their bodies are still very fit. Their bodies are still strong. They are still growing. They have very little aches and pains. But for those of us who are getting on with age, you know what is called a failure in the body, right? As you add on, after a certain age, for every 5 years you add on, more aches and pains come in the way. And then you start to realize that certain functions of the body will fail. You may used to be a very good runner. You can run marathons, and then you can run the 2.4 in certain timing. But as you get older, you will realize that you cannot achieve that timing anymore. It's natural. That is why for us who are men, when we go for the national service and then we take the IPPT, the physical proficiency test, you will notice that as you reach a certain age, the requirement drops. That's natural for the body, right? Because the body ages. And then you start to experience what you call certain parts of your body failing and refusing to cooperate. Your eyes, now they refuse to see. And so therefore, when you are driving, you find it a little bit harder to keep alert. Then you wish your heart is as rigorous as before. But then when you come to a certain age, your heart, you start to have certain vessels that are blocked. You find it very hard now to receive oxygen in the body, and therefore your body fails. Then your legs start to creak. And then you want to walk from place to place. You want to go on a hiking trip, but now you're not able to go because your legs refuse to cooperate. Now you cannot do what you wanted to do. Then soon your teeth begins to fall off. You see that delicious steak in front of you, and you know if you want to eat steak, you need to have very good teeth, right? I mean, can you imagine if it happened that you have a steak that is superbly well done? I'm not talking about just well done, superbly well done. And then it's put before you. And then you just have to eat that steak. And then you try to eat that steak, but then your teeth, half of it has already dropped. Can you eat that steak? Obviously you can't, right? Even if you give you a chicken chop, a soft one, you also have difficulty eating. Why? Because all your teeth have rebelled, all your teeth has dropped off. You will realize that regards to your body, if any part of your body refuses to cooperate, your body will be in trouble. Not only your eyes, your nose, your mouth, any single part of your body, once it is in trouble, the whole body suffers. Even the little toe that you have on your feet. If you hurt it, you know that you can suffer a lot of pain, even at night. Again, when you talk about the body, this is a picture of unity, isn't it? Because just one part of the body refuses to cooperate, it will be deep trouble for the entire body. That is why the Lord gives us such illustration to teach us the importance of unity. Unity of the church. If we do not walk in unity, you will realize that very soon what the church had set out to do would not be able to be done. Now, you have already discussed just now in the discussion questions, right? What exactly is the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is best summarized in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. It talks about how we are to go out into the world and teach all nations. The word for teach is to make disciples. That means you go out to preach the gospel, you pray and you ask that the Lord, through the preaching of the gospel, will reach out to many a heart. And when the Lord convicts a person of the gospel by His Holy Spirit, and when the person believes, he will become a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to make a disciple of Christ. But then that is not enough. After that, when you baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, you realize that the Great Commission goes on to say that we must also teach them all things. In other words, we must indoctrinate each and everyone who has now become a follower of Jesus Christ. We must teach the whole counsel of God, that they may know exactly how to walk pleasing in the sight of God and to glorify God in all things. That is the purpose and function of the church. Now, of course, this is the general statement in the Great Commission. If you want to know the full expression of what it means to function as a church, you can find it in Article 7 of the Constitution. That's why the BP Church's Constitution is a very good document. It is actually a very doctrinal document which states very, very clearly what exactly the church is supposed to do. So you will find the full expression there in terms of having fellowship meetings, worship services, everything is all stated there. Now, you just imagine if any one of us would not have that same kind of purpose in the heart at any one point of time. A group of people may want to move in that particular direction, for example, in terms of having a proper fellowship group that is rooted in God's word. But you have some who wants to define the fellowship group in a different way, wants to introduce worldly activities, make it more in terms of socializing. Then you realize that very soon there will be a clash in the fellowship group and there will no longer be unity because we have now started to mind different things. And what happened? Very soon, that fellowship group will fall. It's nothing strange because this is something that we can learn even in daily life. You look at any corporation, you look at any company, as long as there is no unity in terms of spirit and purpose, you will find that it's very, very difficult to move forward. If that is true in the secular world, what more in the church? And that is why here in the scriptures, we are told that the church must be a united church, unity in the church. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 to 6 emphasizes this point, and it teaches us exactly what is a united church. Firstly, down here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, the Bible teaches us that we must walk in unity, and it also teaches us how we are to walk in unity. Now, this is how the Apostle Paul begins. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. You realize that the Apostle Paul begins by telling us that this walking in unity is a call. It's a call. Why? Because all of us are called unto salvation, and all of us are called to be part of the church. Now, how do we know that the word vocation, right? The word vocation here also means call. How do you know that the word vocation down here refers to this call to be in the church, this call unto salvation? You look at the preceding verses and the verses that follow after, okay? For example, you look at verse 20 to 21 of chapter 3. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So you see that verse 21 talks about the church, right? Glory in the church. So this calling would refer to how we are called to be part of the church. Call out of darkness into Christ's marvelous light. Call out from the world to be separated unto God. Okay, that is what it means to be in the church of Christ. So these are called. Furthermore, you look at the verses after verse 1 in chapter 4. You look, for example, in verse 4, right? There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called. Called to what? Called in one hope of your calling. One hope of your calling. So when you see the word hope attached to the word calling, this is how you know that this calling would refer to our call unto salvation. And you know our salvation is fully consummated when we get to heaven and then when we are given that glorified body. That is the one hope that all of us are looking forward to. Right, so that is how we know that the word vocation down here refers to the general call that all of us has as Christians. Of course, we should also walk worthy of the specific call which the Lord has given to us, and that, God willing, will be in the later message, whereby the emphasis will be on how each and every one of us would receive spiritual gifts that are individually distributed to us by the Lord. And that will be for later. But now, at this point of time, the word vocation down here refers to the general call for a Christian. And you know that as a Christian, you are also called a saint, a holy one. That's the meaning of the word saint. And that calling is a high calling. Now, we can be called saints because we have already been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we have been clothed with his righteousness. So therefore, when God looks at us, positionally, we are already holy. But the fact that we are called saints means there is also this expectation that in this life, we should also walk in holiness. And that's why here, the Apostle Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Worthy. The word worthy down here talks about a measuring scale. Now, in the past, when you have a measuring scale, it's not like the measuring scale that we have today. It usually comes with two sides, right? Now, this side, you have a standard weight. The other side, you have the thing that you are trying to weigh. And so, therefore, what do? You put the thing that you're trying to weigh on this side, and if it fits the standard, you should find that the two scales were, that the scale will be balanced, right? It will not be tilted to one side. If tilted this way means the thing that you are weighing is too heavy. If it's tilted the other way means this thing is too light. When you talk about walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, it's as though there is on this part is the thing called vocation. Then this side is your walk. And then when put on the measuring scale, balance. You have walked exactly as what your calling has demanded. And the Apostle Paul says, you need to walk in this calling. Why? Because firstly, you are a prisoner in the Lord, right? The word prisoner of the Lord can also be rendered prisoner in the Lord. The Apostle Paul said, I myself am a prisoner in the Lord. Now, this is especially striking for the people who read the Ephesian epistle because firstly, indeed, the Apostle Paul was under house arrest. This was one of his prison epistles. And the only reason why he was willing to be a prisoner is because he wanted to stick to the task which God had laid upon him as an apostle of Jesus Christ to go where Christ was not named and then to preach the gospel. And because he stuck onto this task, he refused to compromise the truth. And so therefore, the Apostle Paul was caught and then placed under house arrest. He was in prison for the word of God. He was in prison because the Lord demanded him to. And so therefore, he was a prisoner for the Lord, but also a prisoner in the Lord in that sense. That is one aspect of it. But the other aspect of it also would be this. In the past, the Apostle Paul was not born again. And so therefore, he was a slave to sin. Sin was his master. But now that he is born again, he has a new master. Who is this new master? This new master is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore now he is a prisoner to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he is totally enslaved to him. He's totally in bonds to Christ Jesus. And so therefore, whatever Christ Jesus asks of him, he has to do. That's exactly what a prisoner is, isn't it? You talk to any prisoner in jail, you think the prisoner is free to do whatever he wants? He can only do the things which the jailer allow him to do. The jailer say, this is meal time, this is meal time. If the jailer say, this is the time where you go into the cell, you're supposed to stay in the cell from this time to this time, you have to follow. This is a time where you can study if he happens to be not the type of criminal that does very serious crime, right? So maybe he have a study time. You say, okay, this is study time. Okay, this is study time. I study. This is the time where you can have recreational activities. You can play some basketball. Okay, I can play some basketball. But please be disciplined. Please don't fight. These are the rules. The prisoner will have to follow. That is exactly what all of us are actually like, isn't it, as Christians. But on the other hand, when you talk about prisoners, you will realize there is no such thing as a willing prisoner, isn't it? I mean, which prisoner in jail is a willing prisoner? You are only in jail because you have committed some kind of crime, right? That's why you are there. You think they want to go to jail. None of them will want to go to jail. If they can get away scot-free, they will be very, very happy. Who wants to stay in prison? No one. But with regards to all of us, we are willing prisoners, isn't it? Because in the past, we have been enslaved to sin, and the wages of sin is death. Sin is an extremely, extremely bad master. But now, under Christ Jesus, we have a master that is so good. And so, therefore, we are willing to be his slave. We are so willing to be his prisoner, isn't it? He has shown such goodness unto us. All our life belongs to him. And so, therefore, we walk worthy of this vocation willingly. That is also why the Apostle Paul makes sure that he says, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. In other words, this walk in unity with the rest of the people in the church, with the rest of your brethren, must be one that is willing in your heart. It is something that you must aspire to, because this is something that pleases the Lord. So it's not just, I want to pursue after this unity because, the Lord says so. If it's not because of the Lord, then, why do I want to do this? I don't want to do this. Just because you say, okay, but I still don't want. It cannot be. It must be something that you really look forward to. Unity. Is this something that you look forward to? Unity? Because if we are honest with ourselves as men, you would realize that as men, we always like to strive, isn't it? Because that is part of what it means to have the sin nature in us. We are all like this. Like it or not, this is in us. We want to strive. We want to create issues. We want to create problems. Every one of us is the same, no different. That is how men is like. That's part of the evil, wicked nature that we have. To say that we want to be united on that which is good, you realize that there is something that is not part of our nature. But now that you are a Christian, it's different. You want to be united with the rest of your brethren because you have a good reason why you want to be united with your brethren, which later on the Bible would mention. And so make sure you have this willingness in your heart to pursue it, to want to walk in unity. Then the Bible goes on to tell us, okay, now I beseech you that you walk in unity. And take note, when the Apostle Paul used beseech, he means that you must be willing. He doesn't mean that it's an option, okay? It's not like, for example, you have a boss. A boss says, I would beseech you to go and take up this particular project. I would like you to go and take this particular project. When your boss says, I would like you to take this particular project, what does it mean? Billy, what does it mean? You have a boss, department head. Your boss says, I would like you to go and do this project in Tampines, to take up this block. What does it mean? Sorry? Yeah, I want you to carry out. It's not an option. It's to carry out. It's just a boss being very polite. I would like you to do this. Right? So down here, when you say, I beseech you, please don't take it as an option, okay? It means that the Apostle Paul really wanted the Ephesian Christians to do it. But importantly is, he wants the Ephesian Christians to do it willingly. Just like, for example, if the boss says, I would like you to do this, means what? He would like you to do it willingly. Right? And happily, right, for him. In this case, the Apostle Paul says, I would like you to do this, because this is what every Christian should be doing. Walking in unity. Now, how do we walk in unity? What is the prerequisites of walking in unity? What is the spirit in which we should walk in unity? You can only walk in unity if you have this, right? If you have this spirit. You look at verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. So the first pair, lowliness and meekness. Now this deals with humility, right? So you have Two pairs. The first one, you have loneliness, right? And then you have meekness. Now this, deals with humility, right? So that's the first pair. Now what is the second pair? Right, the second pair, you have long suffering and forbearing. Right, and long suffering and forbearing, right, talks about what? Talks about patience. Now, why did the Apostle Paul group them in this way? Well, because if you notice, right, loneliness and long suffering, right, both deals with the heart, right? So you must have this. Loneliness means what? Essentially, there is this loneliness in the mind. Now, of course, when we talk about in the mind, we also refer to what? The heart, right? When the scripture says you must be lowly in your mind, always remember, it's not just here. It also deals with here, the heart, the entire inner man. Loneliness. In other words, not to regard oneself as being high. You look at the scriptures, you will realize that this is a very important point which the scriptures always want to drive to us. That is why the Apostle Paul purposely also makes sure that he used the word prisoner. A prisoner has nothing to take pride in, isn't it? I mean, what kind of pride can you take to be a prisoner? Even if you go into the prison and then you are the chief leader among all the prisoners, there is nothing much you can take glory in. You are still in a jail. There is no freedom for you in a certain sense, right? You are still under a jailer. You are still under a master. That is exactly how we must view ourselves also, isn't it? Because every single one of us, the fact that the Bible says that you are called of the Lord means what? Means that every single one of us, when we first began, we began as totally lost. We began as sinners. There is not one good thing in us. And if there is not one good thing in us, what is there in us to take glory about? There is really nothing in us that we can say, oh, I have this merit that can earn my way to heaven. And so therefore, let all mighty thinking about ourselves be put down. That is basically what the Apostle Paul is trying to say. Lowliness. Firstly, in front of the Lord, there must be this submission, there must be this admission that, yes, the Lord is above me and I am truly a nobody. That is the first thing. In the mind, in the heart, it must be there. Because if it is not there in the inner man, this kind of loneliness, then you won't have what is called meekness. Because meekness will be the expression of it. Right, so loneliness, then meekness will be the expression. Right, the expression of humility. And you will find this two aspects very, very strongly seen in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is called lowly and meek, right? He is lowly. Even though he is fully God, and of course, he counts his glory as, of course, something that he fully deserves. Yet, in the loneliness of his heart, he was more than willing to condescend upon this earth in order to become man so that he can suffer for our sake and then later die on the cross on behalf of our sin. That is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? There's this first disposition and willingness to humble himself, after which he truly executed it by coming down to this earth to take on the form of a servant. And indeed, throughout his life, this meekness is also displayed, isn't it? He was more than willing to teach the crowds. He was more than willing to show his compassion to them. He was extremely, extremely active during his earthly ministry. Now, if he didn't have this kind of meekness, he would not have done that. Now, of course, when we talk about meekness, yes, of course, a certain picture of gentleness, but please do not take it to mean that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was never ever firm. Don't ever misunderstand the word meekness for weakness. It is not. Okay, that is extremely important also, because you know that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he came to the temple, when he noticed that there were money changers and all these various merchants that were making a killing out of religion, abusing it, right? The money changers were there for what thing? Well, they told the people that if you want to make an offering to the Lord, you cannot be using all these Roman coins, right? They are not accepted in the temple to buy all these animals. So what you need to do, you need to first change these Roman coins to temple coins. Then after that, you can use the temple coins in order to buy the sacrifices. And only these sacrifices will be accepted. And so that's how they make a killing. Of course, the changing rate will be what? Will be exorbitant. So that's how the merchants down there make money. They make double. Firstly, through the money changing, right, the rates. After that, by selling the sacrifices, by selling the animals. And Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was very angry how they make the temple into an emporium, and he basically chased them out of the temple. Now, does that mean that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was not meek? That is not true. Right? You know that he was still meek. He never ceased to be meek. But in this case, this was an expression of righteous anger, which is actually required because he is fully submissive to God. Not to do so will be extremely wrong. Okay, so please understand meekness in the right way. On the other hand, you see that when the people came to him, they were sick, they were not well in the body, afflicted, lame, deaf, blind, he ministered unto them. When they come, they wanted to hear his teaching, they wanted to hear his word. He never ever said no. He would come and he would teach all that were sincere in seeking him. And then, with regards to those who come sincerely to worship him or to worship God, he will always welcome. Remember how he was so kind to the family at Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? See how meek our Savior was. And finally, in terms of his meekness, you saw how he was absolutely obedient and submissive to the Lord all the way unto the cross. That is exactly an example of our Savior. And that is exactly what is required of us if we are indeed intending to walk in unity. Because there will be challenges that will try to pull you away from being united. Unless you are ready to have this kind of lowly spirit, you will realize that it is impossible to achieve this kind of unity. Because there will be times whereby your pride will be tested. And you will need to swallow your pride and say, I am prepared to, firstly, if you are wrong, you must be prepared to admit that you are wrong. Secondly, if there are brethren who have did wrong against you, you must also be prepared to forgive. Otherwise, unity in the church will be impossible. That's why this pair comes first, humility. Only with humility, then you can have what? Then you can have patience. And here the Bible says, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So once again, long-suffering will be the what? Will be the spirit. Right? The spirit that is in the person. Right? Now, when we talk about long-suffering, it literally talks about a long temper, a macro temper. Right? Basically, the word macro is there. A macro temper. Stretch very, very long. And you know that for us, our temper is oftentimes the weakness. My weakness is my temper. I know it because when I was young, I oftentimes get very angry with my mother. My mother says, you have not been doing this, you must do this. I get angry, and then I turn the entire house upside down. I turned it into a literal warfare. It's as though a tornado has gone through the entire house, the things all over the place. Now, of course, I wouldn't do it anywhere in the house. I would do it in my room. So I would do it, and after that, I would still expect the room to be tidy up. Very bad, right? And that was what I was. Bad temper. And then we'll fight with my mother. Very angry. We'll fight. Then, of course, my mother gets angry with me, will scold me. But should she scold me? Yes, she should scold, because she's the mother. Right? She's correct. I'm wrong. She's correct. And then she will scold. But of course, sometimes in anger, sometimes certain words said would be very, very hurtful. And then instead of showing long-suffering, get further angry with my mother, fight back again. Oh, that was how I was like as a teenager. I pray that our teenagers won't be like this, because y'all know the Lord. Right? Y'all know the Lord. I didn't know the Lord then. Very bad. And then I know that this was my weakness. The only time where I learned how to be better in this area was when I went to army. And then when you went to army, and then suddenly you realize you miss your mommy. Right? You miss your mommy in the army. They say army boys should not be mama boys, but actually the army makes the boys more mama in certain sense, but in a good way. Miss the mommy and then appreciate the mommy, which is good. Then of course, when you become a Christian, you appreciate now in a very godly way your mother very much. And then when I look back, I realized that she not only was long-suffering towards me, actually, there's no need for her to be long-suffering. It was very, very bad behavior, but she was extremely long-suffering. She just scold. But after that, after scolding, what would she do? She would still cook that nice dinner, favorite meal for me to eat. She would still wash the clothes of all her children. She would still clean the house. That's patience, isn't it? She could easily say, I give up. This is nonsense. I don't want. Why should I do all these things for this group of people, right? This group of daughters of mine, this son of mine. Why should I do it for them anymore? You just stop doing, isn't it? No point. After I do all these things, it's still not a word of thanks. But she still did it. With long suffering, you realize that there is forbearing, right? In terms of practical action. And you will realize that this is also very much how in church we are like, isn't it? Because like it or not, in the congregation, we are a congregation of sinners. Right? A congregation of sinners means that yes, by and by, in the weakness of our flesh, we will sleep. How we show this kind of forbearing to one another is very important. If at every single fault of our brethren, we then begin to get very, very upset and we refuse to forgive them, especially if you feel that you are the party that is suffering from injustice, then you will realize that there is nothing that can ever be done in the church. Forbearing, extremely, extremely important. And you realize that you can only learn how to forbear if there is this true love of Christ in you, isn't it? Why did mommy forbear all these things at home? Is it not because she loved her son and she loved her daughters? Right? That's the only reason, isn't it? Right, mothers? That's the only reason why we can tolerate all the various naughty things which our children are doing. If it's any other child in the world, if let's say you are not a Christian, you would have said, forget it. Why do I need to look after this particular person? Anyway, not my daughter. So, okay, you want to go your way, you go. But not with respect to your children, isn't it? You tolerate, you continue to help, you continue to provide, you continue to discipline, you continue to supply, because you love your children. And with regards to our brethren, it's exactly the same. We are family, right? That's why household. We are all part of the same body. That's why we love one another. We love one another, so therefore we forbear. That's the only reason. We love one another. And we have this love one for another because first and foremost, we are already the prisoner in Christ's love. We are the prisoner in Christ's love. We have received the love of Christ. This is exactly what Christ did for all of us, isn't it? Was Christ not long-suffering towards us? If Christ was not long-suffering towards us, then when we sin against the Lord, straight away He could have easily taken our life. Yet even right now, the Lord is very long-suffering to us with. You just see what happened in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. The Ananias and Sapphira just lied by saying that, oh, we bring forward all this gift, and this gift is the full price of the land that we have sold. We have sold everything and given it to the church. Now, at least they have given something to the church. Now, their lie is, I have declared that this is the full price of it. But actually, it's not. They did not. And for that, Ananias and Sapphira paid with their life, right? They fell dead. The Lord judged them right on the spot. Can you imagine if the Lord has done that to any one of us? It just so happened that they are, you know, the church witness has just been instituted. And so what the Lord did was basically set a standard. The standard in the church is holiness. And so therefore, Ananias and Sapphira lied. And so therefore, they paid with their life. Basically that. You just imagine if He had done to any one of us, done that to any one of us, how many times have we sinned against the Lord? And we are still here. We are still here. The Lord is so long-suffering and forbearing, right? All the many, many times that we have transgressed against Him, forgiving and forgiving and forgiving us. This is the same kind of spirit that we ought to have with regards to our brethren. That is what it means to walk in unity. You will need this. This is the prerequisite. And you will continue to try to grow in these things in terms of humility, in terms of forbearing, in terms of your love towards Christ and towards your brethren. This is something that you have to ask the Lord to help you, because it is something that must be learned. It's something which only the Spirit can teach you. As you continue to grow in God's Word, you'll continue to grow in this particular aspect. You must pursue it. It's not an option. That's why the Bible here says, endeavoring to keep, right? The word endeavoring is also the same word as what is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. You turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Sorry, not First Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and here God's word says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Right? Study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. The word study down here, right, is the same word as the word endeavor, right, in verse 3. And the word study here means basically you pay good attention, you spare no effort even in the pursuit of that particular thing. So when the Bible says study to show thyself approved unto God, it means you should spare no effort, you should pay good attention, close attention, be wholly devoted, even in making sure that you are approved unto God. Now, this same force down here, right? Spare no effort to make thyself approved unto God is also the same force that is used in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Endeavoring. And here, it also emphasizes how it should be a continuous pursuit in our life, always sparing no effort to make sure that this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is kept in the church. So you have to be very, very diligent in terms of pursuit of it. In other words, it is so easy to let our eyes slip from this pursuit of unity, this walk in unity. And why so? Because that is exactly what Satan would desire from all of us, isn't it? You think that Satan would like the church? Obviously not, isn't it? Because the church is the body of Christ that bears testimony of how majestic Christ Jesus is. And Satan would not like God to get all the glory. Satan would want to try to corrupt the testimony of Christ. And so, he will try to do whatever it takes in order to make us distracted from this goal of unity. And knowing that this spiritual battle is always on, all the more we have to be on guard. And not only just that, all the more we have to be very diligent in the pursuit of it. We have to work at it. You cannot just expect this loneliness and weakness, this long-suffering and forbearing one another in love to just come if you have never cultivated this kind of spiritual discipline in you. And the only way, of course, in which you can cultivate this kind of spiritual discipline in yourself is, firstly, you are a good student of God's Word. But not only just that, but when you study God's Word, you study it with all humility, you study it with all faith, and then you commit yourself even to walking in it. And then you ask the Lord, keep teaching me, keep molding me. And then when I feel, keep making me better and better, lead me to higher ground. You must have that kind of attitude, endeavoring to be more and more mature in your spiritual life. And only when we have that kind of spiritual fortitude, that kind of spiritual muscle, then you will realize you will be able to really forbear. And then you will really be able to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The very fact that this is called the unity of the Spirit also shows us this. Of course, there is human responsibility involved that is found in the word endeavor. But at the same time, the Lord reminds us that this kind of unity can only come by the Spirit. The source of this unity is the Holy Spirit Himself. And so therefore, when we can organize all kinds of activities in order to try to bring the brethren closer together. Now, some churches would even go to the extent of say, oh, in order to make us closer together, let us have a barbecue. Let us have table tennis. And so therefore, you know, in the church, they would have, install table tennis table, and then after the worship service, you all come down and we shall play table tennis. And on Saturday, come, we will organize weekly barbecues. And then when we barbecue, then the unity, right, of the church will be better. Oh, put down on the card, right, introduce yourself one to another. Put yourself in the card. What are your hobbies? What are everything? You try to do that. Well, you can try to do all these things that you want. But in the end, it is only the Holy Spirit that can bring brethren closer together. It's only when they know God's word, they know exactly how the Lord has been so gracious to them, and they understand exactly what is the basis of this unity, that God's people can be brought closer together. All these activities, they are useless. And in fact, all these methods, a lot of all these methods, they are methods of the world. For example, you don't go and encourage people to play table tennis on a Sunday. After the worship service, play table tennis. Did not the Lord say, keep the Lord's Day holy? Why is there table tennis in the church after the worship service? Now, of course, it doesn't mean that a church cannot have a table tennis table. Maybe after Saturday, there's some fellowship group meeting, and then after that, occasionally, right, some of the brethren want to play some table tennis. Okay, fine by it. But the focus must always be on God's word. Now, you don't have a table tennis, and then encourage people to do it on a Saturday, or make the table tennis activity the center of the program. Then it does not work. You fail to understand that when it comes to encouraging people to be united in the church, that is all the product of the Spirit. And your Spirit can only work if, firstly, there is the preaching of God's word. If there's no God's word, there's no dedication to the scripture, how can there be true unity in the church? Right? These are spiritual words, right? What we have in the Bible, and the Holy Spirit working through them. Then we can be well instructed, then we can be united. So the only way is what? Everyone do our part. We read God's word, and every one of us, we pray. The prayer meeting is also, therefore, as what was taught this morning from God's word, also a very, very important avenue whereby the church can come together, closer together. As we pray, what happens is that the Lord will align our hearts along with His will. And when all of our hearts are aligned with His will, then obviously we will be united, isn't it? At first, we struggle in life, so sometimes, you know, as we go through life struggles, our minds are filled with the philosophy of the world. And sometimes these kind of things can also come down to our heart. That's why the Bible says we must renew our minds and hearts daily in God's word and also in prayer. We seek the Lord, we pray, and then our hearts are united with the Lord. Then, you will be able to keep the bond of peace. Daring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Yes, peace that ties us all together. Peace, right, that can be truly experienced among the brethren. And this word bond, right, is a very strong word of bond, right? It's as though we are tied and glued together. And it's a kind of spiritual bond. Question, which is stronger? A blood bond, a blood relationship, or a spiritual relationship? Which is stronger? If you look from the scriptures, you realize that actually the spiritual bond is stronger than a physical bond. Yes, blood may sometimes be thicker than water, but nothing can be thicker than the spiritual bonds that we have one with another. You realize that these spiritual bonds that we have one another is something that crosses over so many boundaries, isn't it? It's a bond that can cross, goes across families. It's a bond that can cut across all languages, cut across all races, cut across geographical boundaries. And do you realize that this is a bond that will last all the way until eternity? You talk about any family relationship down here upon this earth. Do you realize that all family relationships upon this earth will end in terms of blood family relationships? All blood family relationships upon this earth will end once we breathe our last upon this earth. You talk about husband and wife. Right, husband and wife, what does the vow you make before each other, right, say? Basically, till death do us part. But you listen very carefully. Till death do us part, what does it mean? It means there is an end of this relationship. When is the end of this relationship? The end of this relationship, husband and wife, is death. Till death do us part. Because when you go to heaven, there's no such thing as marriage. There's no such thing as husband and wife. Do you realize that? That's what the scripture says. There's no such thing as husband and wife in heaven. No such thing as marriage in heaven. But the relationship whereby all of us are brethren still stays. Do you realize that? Our relationship as brethren, even though we ascend into heaven, still stays. So when I go to heaven, I mean, maybe my wife, I'm not sure how she would take it, but once we go to heaven, no more husband and wife. Of course, I believe we will still love one another, and the love will be even greater. Love will be a perfect love. But no marriage in heaven. But fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, still stay. That bond will never be severed. And that is the basis for our unity. You look at verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, if you look very carefully at verses 4 to 6, you will realize that this unity is in none other than the triune God. Right? Firstly, in verse 4, you have the what? You have the Spirit. Then in verse 5, you have one Lord, right? That is Jesus Christ. Then in verse 6, you have one God and Father of all, right? Which is the Heavenly Father. So in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Ghost, we have this unity. Yes, our unity is in none other than the triune God. And you will realize that the triune God is involved in our salvation. Do you realize that? Because if you want to learn about that, Ephesians chapter 1, right? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, right? Sorry, 3 to 14, right? We'll talk about that. Okay, so if you're interested, go and look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 when you get back home. It talks about how we are chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. How the triune God is very much involved in our redemption. Okay? So this is our unity. This is what we have received from God Himself. Now, going to the details. There is one body. See that? Body. That's why household body. One body. So the word body immediately tells, right, speak about unity. And take note of the repeated use of the word one also. Right? One body, not many bodies. We may be going about in church in our own body, but in the sight of God, there should only be one body of Christ. Okay, so not multiple bodies, though there may be multiple churches in this world, but still one body of Christ. So take note of this, okay? One body, one Spirit, one Holy Spirit. And is it not true that all of us, we are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit? Right? The Holy Spirit that indwells within me is not different from the Holy Spirit that indwells within you. It's all the same. Now, if you say that my spirit that indwells, the spirit that indwells within me is different from my brethren, then it's very, very scary because you only have one Holy Spirit, right? One God, yet three persons, yet one God, right? But then in the one God, the three persons, you just have one Holy Spirit, not Holy Spirits. Holy Spirit. So if you therefore say that the Holy Spirit that indwells within you, or the Spirit that indwells in you, is different from the Spirit that's in your brethren, that indwells your brethren, then something is wrong. Then what it means is that one of you must be a false brethren. Which one is it? Right? That's a scary thing. So therefore, understand that if, let's say, we are all genuine and true in our profession, that same one Spirit is in us. And if that same one Spirit is in us, then how come there are divisions? That can only be one reason, right? It's because either one of us, we have not been walking in the Spirit, or all of us have not been walking in the Spirit. Right? It's either one or both or all. True? Because if all of us are walking in the Spirit, since it's the same Spirit, then we will all be walking in the same direction, right? There won't be divisions. There will be unity, because only one Spirit. Therefore, one body, one Spirit, even when you talk about one hope of your calling. That is true also, right? In the Spirit, we have one hope of our calling. What is our hope? Our hope is, of course, not to reach the lake of fire. I think it would be very scary if you say that my hope is that one day I will reach the lake of fire, then I better call up and check your salvation. What do you mean you hope to go to the lake of fire? I mean, I ever heard somebody say before, my hope is to go to hell, no? Because why? Because I know all my loved ones are in hell, so my hope is to go to hell. I think as Christians, that is not what we should say, isn't it? As Christians, our hope is always what? To go to heaven. One destination. How many destinations is that? Heaven? Two heavens? Three heavens? Four heavens? One heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, right? That destination. Not any other destination. That is our one hope that we have. And to be forever with the Lord. Right? So since one destination, then surely we must be together on that same journey, right? Heavenwards. Right? So therefore, unity. One Lord. Here the word one Lord emphasizes on who is our Savior. All of us are saved by the same Lord Jesus Christ, the same historical Jesus Christ that comes some 2,000 years ago to die on the cross for our sins. Right? That is the same Christ. Now, if you say you believe in a different Christ, I believe in a Christ that is 50% God, 100% man, then there is a different Christ, then I can have no unity with you. But I would like to believe that every single one of us seated down here would say that we believe in that historical Jesus Christ. I have truly repented of my sins, and therefore I submit myself fully to this Jesus Christ that came some 2,000 years ago as my Savior. Now, if that is the case, since we have one Savior who also is the same Master, then we should be united, isn't it? Then, one faith. One faith would talk about, firstly, the objective faith, which is none other than the Word of God. That is why when we talk about the basis of unity, always realize that, yes, it's very easy to say, oh, we are united in Christ Jesus. But you must realize that when you talk about Christ Jesus, always notice that He can never be divorced from His Word. One Lord, okay, this Savior, and we say that we're united in Christ, then the next have to follow. There is one faith. One faith would mean that we are united in what? In God's Word. In terms of our pursuit of it, in terms of our living of it. We confess the same thing. We confess whatsoever is found in the Holy Bible. One faith. That's why in the church it's also so important to have the constitution. In the constitution, you also have the whole body of doctrine that the church believes in stated. And if anyone wants to join as a member of the church, he or she would have to say that I believe in what this church holds on to as biblical in the scriptures. Otherwise, it would be very, very hard to progress in the work of the Lord, isn't it? Now, so once you find a church that you know can subscribe to this set of doctrine, you find yourself, you're able to, you also believe in the same, and the Lord lead you to this particular church, and that you can find yourself serving happily in that church, you know that that is where the Lord has placed you to, that you serve in that church, and you will subscribe to that particular set of doctrine. Now, if you say that, I don't believe this particular session, then you'll find that it's very difficult, right, to serve in that particular congregation. You will have to go to another congregation. True? Right? One Lord, one faith in God's word, in truth. And you find, therefore, that when we depart from that one faith, that is where all the issues will arise. Any departure from the truth, any departure from true doctrine, results in division. So you must understand the basis of your unity with one another, and you must keep at it. One faith. Am I sticking to this faith? Now, of course, it's not just confession in terms of the objective faith. There is also the subjective faith that is involved in terms of how, after we have understood what is written in God's word, we will also mind the same word. We will also follow it. We will also put our trust in it. You will realize that as soon as we refuse to trust in it, that is where all the problems will arise also. Oh, it's very easy to say that I confess this, but it's another thing whether or not we really trust in it or not. Whether we truly follow the spirit of the scriptures, it's another thing altogether. One faith, one baptism. This talks about how, right, not only are we baptized with the same Holy Spirit, but also talks about in terms of this baptism, right, that we are baptized unto Christ. We are fully identified with Him, both in terms of His death, in terms of His life, in terms of His suffering. Same thing, fully identified with Him, and so therefore fully identified also with one another. One God and Father of all, right? The same Heavenly Father who is above all. In other words, we are fully submissive to our Heavenly Father. We are His children, and so therefore we submit to Him. Through all, in other words, the same Heavenly Father is also working through us. Working through us through what? Through the Holy Spirit, using us, empowering us to do His will. This same Holy Spirit is also the one that is in us all. That's why here it says the Father is in you all. How is the Father in us all? Through His Spirit. In us all. And empowering us to do His will. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul is trying to drive at down here. The basis of our unity. And this basis of our unity is so strong that nothing in the world can sever. Please understand that. The problem will come is therefore is when we forget the basis of this unity and we begin to pursue after what are the things of this world. That is where all the things, all the trouble will start. And that is exactly what the world will try to get you to do. That's why you must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You must put in the effort to walk in peace. And that can only come if you are prepared to submit to the Lord, to pray individually, "Lord, please help me to be such a person. With all loneliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." Because so long as we stay together as God's people, there will always be challenges. At the end of the booklet, there is this particular hymn that is written by the Reverend Timothy Toh. Is it the hymn that's going to be played later on, by the Psalm of Brotherly Love? Yeah, I think it's going to be played later on, right? So I think it's found on page 19, right? A Psalm of Brotherly Love, Psalm 133. Yes, this is exactly a very beautiful description of the unity that we have, right, in the Lord, right? How good and how pleasant when brethren dwell in peace, right? This sweet Christian unity. But what is often not stated is the history of the peace. Now, I never ever heard Reverend Toh talk about the history of this peace, but this is something which I only realized and gathered after he went home to glory and this book was published, Heavenly Melodies. Nobody was really aware of it. But when I read Heavenly Melodies, I suddenly realized this. This hymn was written when he was on a sabbatical in the Holy Land by 6 months. Now, if you know Reverend Toh, he doesn't take sabbaticals. Even when he was a so-called sabbatical, he was actually working as a missionary in the Holy Land. But he left Life Church for some time, for these 6 months. This hymn was written after he returned, after this 5.5, after these 6 months, after he attended the Far Eastern Council of Christian Churches. And then when he got back, then when psalm singing was restored in the first Lord's Day service, then this song was sung. So he wrote that psalm after the sabbatical. The question then is, why was he on a sabbatical? When you read his memoirs, right, Son of a Mother's Well, I would recommend all to read this, you will realize that it was a time whereby the church was so divided. They were divided because of an issue based on Billy Graham, right? There was this stand against the Billy Graham crusade that was taken by some of by the pastor and also some of the leaders that were alongside him. But because of that, there was great unhappiness. And so therefore, when the church and college wanted to have an extension, there was a lot of dissension. So when you go to FEBC, when you see the L block, you must know that the L block was made under a lot of tears. And because this dissension was so sharp, so divided, right, he wrote here, "The opinion of the presbyters was about equally divided, resulting in a contention so sharp that they led in bitterness of spirit. That in the end, the relationship between pastor and assistant pastor was so, and certain session members was stretched to breaking point, that in the end he decided to take this 5.5 months vacation leave." And so when this psalm was written, it was actually written in tears. It was written in tears. But then, what happened after that 6 months of furlough written in tears? This psalm was sung in the church, a psalm of brotherly love. In other words, even though there were challenges, he was overcome. He was overcome when people understood the unity that they have in the truth. They studied the scriptures, they know the truth. Not only just that, they examined their attitude one towards another. There was this forgiveness among the people. And then there was a happy resolution. Otherwise, that would have been the end, isn't it? But it was not the end. It was not the end. It was really Christian unity that was finally achieved. A psalm of brotherly love. And so therefore, later on, when we hear this particular piece, a psalm of brotherly love, let us not forget the history behind this piece. Was there tears? Yes. But at the end of it, great sweetness, when brethren learn indeed how to live in unity. This is what it means to endeavor in the pursuit of the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord God Almighty, we thank thee, O Lord, for the scriptures which thou hast given to us for our learning. And yes, Lord, we are so thankful that we have this unity in Christ Jesus that shall never be broken. And how, Lord, we pray that as thy people, we will learn, O Lord, how to even walk together in one mind, even in the pursuit of spiritual things, even in the promotion of the kingdom of God. So help us, Lord, to understand these things. And we pray, Father, that as Tabernacle BB Church continues to grow, even in spiritual things, that we will also grow stronger in unity. And together as thy people, in the midst of the fight, we will be able to stand. And so, Lord, we pray, we commit all these things into thy loving hands. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.